Well, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at 1 Peter and a passage dealing with spiritual warfare. So the past couple weeks, we've been focusing on that topic. If you don't have a black belt in defense of dark arts, you're going to get beat up in your Christian life. It's that simple. And just like in martial arts, reading a book about it doesn't make you a black belt. You actually need to practice and apply it, which is why I gave you a study guide and a bunch of information for you to look at on your own, because what I have to say is just scratching the surface. You really need to dig into this, learn how to use the weapons that God has given us to defend ourselves in this world, because this world has forces in it that aren't all good. There are good guys and bad guys, and the bad guys seek to devour and destroy the good guys. So we're on the good guy side, and we need ways to deal with it. God chooses not to fight every battle. He chooses to let stuff happen because he wants us to develop a deeper relationship with him, and it'll benefit us in the long run. So I entitled this Ways to Miss the Will of God, Defense Against Satan Part 2, because Satan's will for your life is to miss out on what God has in store for you. God's will for your life is to be blessed. Satan's will for your life is to be like him and cursed. And we're like pawns in the cosmic chess match between the two of them. As most of you know, the oldest book in the Bible is considered the book of Job. And that sets the stage for what life is like on this planet. We're just in the middle between two opposing forces. Is God worth being served at all cost or not? The idea behind worship is you give or attribute worth to someone, and we attribute worth to God by being faithful and loyal to him. Last week we covered most of page one. I'll just review a few highlights for those of you who might have missed it. We looked at who Satan is, what he does, and why he does it, and it's basically a major case of sour grapes. He grasped at the glory of God and missed, and he doesn't want us to get it. So most of Satan's work is done on, is most active in sidetracking Christians, getting them to not follow God. How does Satan do his dirty work? And there's six D's for this, doubt and deception. Where's the next one? Disunity and disharmony and discouragement and despair. And you get a snapshot of this in the garden when he started raising doubts about God and Adam and Eve's thinking. And believe it or not, that is the oldest trick in the book, and it works best. You know, that was his first attempt. He succeeded, and he continues to sidetrack people from what God has in store for them by raising doubts about God, his character, his goodness, his promises, his word, what God said he would do. And since Adam and Eve, he's had thousands of years of practice, and I can only think that he's gotten better and better at doing it. Unless we learn how to combat these truths about, his deceptions, we will be deceived by them. So one of the major means by which he brings about doubt is through pride, because that's what caused him to fall. And most people think they're in charge of their own lives. They're masters of their own destiny. And they don't need God. And fortunately, God brings consequences into our lives to help us move in the correct direction. But whenever you catch someone doubting God and what he said and his goodness, you know that Satan is at work. Wherever you see people deceived and just not grasping the truth, you know that Satan's at work. Wherever you see disunity and disharmony, Satan has sown seeds of discord. If you know the book of Ephesians, which has the big chapter at the end on spiritual warfare, it's God creates unity among the body of believers so we can dwell in their midst. That was a theme that Peter had earlier in his book as well. And Satan doesn't want to see the glory of God displayed. He hates it. He doesn't want believers to get it, and he doesn't want it to be displayed in the church, so he creates disunity. He breaks apart the temple, and as a result, the grace of God at work in people's lives cannot be seen. And wherever you see discouragement and despair, one of the things that frequently afflicts missionaries and people in religious work, you know that Satan's at work trying to prevent people from doing God's will. So there's more stuff in the materials about how he does these things. Previous sermons have been done on them. The seven deadly sins, it's, you know, the deadly desires, this, all these ways that Satan gets us off track. But how do we get back on track? And that's where we start in Roman numeral 3. How do we defend ourselves against the dark arts? Those of you who know the Harry Potter series know that that was a prerequisite for, or a course required every semester at Hogwarts. And it was always the bad guy teaching it, which is kind of funny. I mean, it's like, Rowling isn't a theologian, but she has a lot of good understanding of what goes on. So how do you defend yourself against Satan and his wiles? Paul says, you know, we're not ignorant of them. We know how he works. And last week I talked about knowing your enemy and how he works and accusing and all this other stuff. I think first and foremost, it's probably good to look at the example of Jesus. You know, it's like, it's always good if you're talking about the Bible to talk about Jesus. Not that he's on every page, but he is our example. He is our model. We're supposed to become like him. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So it's good to look at how Jesus does that. There's 1 Corinthians 1:11 where Paul says that. Under Roman numeral 3a1, Jesus, fully submitted to the Father, resisted and rebuked / refuted the lies of Satan by exposing them via the light of Scripture. Satan does not come up to believers wearing a red cape, carrying a pitchfork, and poke you with the pointy end. He doesn't do that. He doesn't skewer you. He gets you to jump on the pitchfork and dump into the pit filled with knives yourself. He doesn't actively attack and rip you limb to limb. He just gets you in situations where that could happen. He doesn't get you to go, you know, he doesn't push you off the cliff. He gets you to jump off on your own. How does he get you to do that? By deceiving you with lies. Satan's major, in one sense you could say only tool is a lie. He's called the father of lies. It's what he does. And whenever I see believers going off track and missing the will of God, it's because they have believed a lie. Satan's major foil is the Spirit of God, who also happens to be called the Spirit of Truth. He created the world. He also created the Scriptures. Now, why did he create the Scriptures? Why did he create the sword of the Spirit? He had nothing better to do? Oh, gee, finish the world, now what? Well, maybe I'll come up with a Bible. No, it's because it's the major tool that we need to use in order to combat the lies. Lies are considered dark, truth is considered light. And in order to get rid of the darkness, you need light. And one of the cool things is even a little bit of light gets rid of darkness. The more light you have, the less darkness you have. The less light you have, the more darkness you have. Throughout history, Satan has tried to extinguish the light. I was just doing a little reading on various people who have done translations of the Bible through the years. And there's bunches of them. And it's amazing how many of them went up in flames. You know, you all know about Wycliffe and Huss, but there are bunches of people who, in return for translating the Scriptures, got burned at the stake. I'm trying to discourage people from doing that because the truth is so crucial. For years, Satan has hidden it from people. I'm also aware that we are living in biblically illiterate times. Totally. It's like the ignorance of the Scriptures is just immense. I came across this little thing where the entire Bible is written on a postage stamp. You know, it's that size thing. And you can actually read it. There's a little crystal and they wrote on it. And I'm thinking most Christians' understanding of the Bible could be written on a postage stamp as well, with a crayon. One side of it says, God saves sinners. The other side is, you know, be nice to those who are nice to you, or, you know, love those who like you. And it's like, well, it might be true that God saves sinners. There's, I think, the major emphasis of the Bible is God blesses the faithful. I can demonstrate that in every book of the Bible. Major, major theme. So you need this truth. You need to know this truth. in order to succeed against the lies of Satan. And we see that in Jesus' life when he was tempted. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. How did he do that? Now, there are some people who incorrectly think that, you know, Jesus could never have sinned. It's like, you know, getting a test that you can't fail. There were real tests. He succeeded, and that's when God said, you know, I'm pleased with this guy. Similarly with us, we need to draw upon the strength that he provides to do it. So, Adam and Eve were tempted with power, pleasure, and possessions. Jesus was tempted with power, pleasure, and possessions. If you don't know how that works, you can ask someone later. And all that's in our world is power, pleasure, and possessions. That's the basic stuff. We want temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. God wants us to have it, both temporally and eternally, his way. Satan says, no, no, take the shortcut. And you go for the temporal, you lose out on the eternal. But what did Jesus do when he was tempted? He was hungry. He wanted the world. That's why he came. And when Satan offers it to him through a shortcut in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Away with you. Be gone. For it is written. And then he quotes scripture. And then if you know the story, you know how Satan actually twists scripture, and you know Jesus refutes that as well. We are told to, at the top, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions and sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. 1 Peter 5:8-9. We're going to see James 4 says, resist him. How do you resist him? With truth. Resist him, submit yourself to God, resist him, and he'll flee from you. I want you to notice that Jesus used the scriptures. He could have just said, you know, scat, you know, get away. But he gives us a model. Lies get resisted with truth. Lies get resisted with truth. It's the only thing that works. There's a whole outline I did on lies we believe, and there's a secondary follow-up to it that actually gives you truth to correct all those, and a lot of you have profited from it. Another way when Jesus was tempted, Peter didn't want him to die. He said to Peter in Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You need constant vigilance, Luke 4:13. Interesting thing is when Satan unsuccessfully tempted Jesus, it says he departed from him until an opportune time. And never let your guard down, because Satan is always waiting, or his demons, or his legion of minions, to trip you up. Okay, a little nota bene, note well, rebuke is not a magic charm word. Some people think you need to say that. It's a good thing to say it if you want. But the key that you need to use is scripture to rebuke or refute the lies. Back in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua's there to build the temple. Satan says, you know, he's not dressed properly. You can't use him. You know, he's been a sinner. Look at him. And the response, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Wow, the Lord said the Lord rebuke you? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And basically saying, this is my guy, he's going to accomplish my purposes, and fooey on you. Fooey on you, it's a Hebrew expression that doesn't always get translated. All right, Jude 1:9. Verse 9 of Jude, there's only one chapter. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, said, the Lord rebuke you. So, you know, there's a model for rebuking him in that way. If you want to use the word rebuke, go ahead. If you don't want to use it, that's fine. But what you need is the truth that counteracts the lies. So I put together a really simple acrostic, which you need to carry around in your thinking. For the times when you're tempted to do something that is not right, or when, you know, we're going to talk eventually in the future about being deceived. People don't know they're deceived, and that's why there's a fellowship and body of believers to help you do that. But SOS, submit, overcome, and stand. This is kind of the stuff you need to do. First, you need to submit to God to shore up your defenses so Satan doesn't have an in. Then you need to overcome dark lies with the light of the truth. And then you need to stand in the strength of Jesus and his body. Probably left off the body part in your outline. So, first and foremost, it's submit. This is what this means. Since I'm obeying God, I can't obey Satan. Or even my own self-centeredness. Obedience is like key in the Christian life. Worship is a response to revelation, a response of obedience. Making disciples, teach people to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. I mean, how much clearer can it get? And Garrett did a survey of the commands in the New Testament. You have like 613 commands in the New Testament given to believers to obey. The reason is, it's truth. It's what we're supposed to do. And if we're busy obeying God, we're not going to have time to obey Satan. You can't obey both. You have to take your pick. You can choose to obey God, yourself, or Satan. And if you're not obeying God, self and Satan, you're basically doing Satan's will. So, James, in writing about this concept, says, hey, you need to humbly submit to God and purify yourselves. James 4, 6 through 8 says, therefore, submit to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When the devil sees that you are under God's authority, protection, and obeying him, he'll basically say, I got better things to do, and he'll take off. The rest of that passage talks about purifying yourself, cleansing your hands, getting your act together, to get immune from the attacks. If you are not humbly submitted to God, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, where you're casting all your cares upon him, and Peter talked about this as well, submission is big. If you're not doing that, Satan will get you. I'm going to mention this a little later, but previous weeks I talked about the lions always pick off the stragglers, the strays, the people who are moved away from the herd. And Satan picks off people who moved away from fellowship because they don't have anyone to say, hey, wait, the truth says this and you're headed there. So humbly submit and purify. Don't rebel or even grumble. Psalm 107:9. He, God, satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry with goodness. Right? That's what God does. He opens his hand, he satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's a phenomenally good, great God. All power, all might, all wisdom, all knowledge. I mean, you'd be an idiot to not do what he wants. Yet, what do? We don't do what he wants. We do what we want. Because we haven't learned. And he helps us learn by reaping negative consequences. Verse 10, those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God, they despise the counsel of the Most High. If you find yourself not enjoying life, not being overflowing with the fruits of the Spirit, feeling that you're in darkness, having no victory, being bound, guess what? You're probably not submitting to God. Because the ones that are submitted to God have a feast every day. The ones who don't are miserable and in darkness rather than light. So don't rebel or grumble. Failure to forgive also puts you, like, it's a red flag for Satan. And it's just like, you know, come in, Satan, have your way with me. So in 2 Corinthians 2:1, he tells the church to forgive the person that they exercise church discipline on, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices, schemes, or methods. Methodia is the word. The way he works is by creating bitterness and resentment, and it's actually a form of rebellion against what God has allotted to our lives, and that opens the door for Satan to come in and do his thing. Therefore, resolve anger and bitterness. D. Ephesians 4:26, one of the commands given to the believers in Ephesus, was don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because that's going to give a foothold for Satan to come in. So, sun goes down. That's like, if you're angry, it's okay. Just don't sin in it. And what point does anger become sin? There are a number of spots where vengeance enters in and all that other stuff. But one of the key things is, if the sun goes down and I'm angry, I have gone into sin. Because we're told, don't let it go down. So if I'm angry and the sun's gone down, I guess you can kind of wait until, like, you know, you go to bed. It's like, you know, gee, you know, here we are coming up in the
summertime.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah. You want to have a good angry fit, you know, do it. No, what's the day? June 21st, that's the best day to do that. And then December 21st, that's one of the worst days to get angry, because the day is really short. All right, so you have to resolve it. Otherwise, Satan gets a foothold. He'll come in. And I've seen all kinds of relationships and marriages and all, you know, family relationships destroyed because people don't follow this. Our passage, I put this together in a topical outline, being self-controlled and alert. Be sober-minded, self-controlled, be vigilant, because your adversary really wants to eat your lunch, and you. And I mentioned that Peter's audience had seen this happen in the Colosseum, and the lions were not just in the Colosseum. They were also out prowling, looking for people to pick off. Don't have to flee Satan, just resist him. So that's the submit. If I am submitted to God, doing what he says, I will not give in to Satan. I will not do Satan's will. I won't have time to do Satan's will. I won't even have an interest, because I'm focused not on this world, but on the next. I'm focused not on what I want, but what God wants. And if you're focused on what God wants, that solves most of what ails us. If you're like Jesus saying, not my will, but thy will be done, it just removes most of the problems. It's a little proactive protection. Okay. If you are submitted to God, you will have initially opposition. Eventually, it diminishes. And in that opposition, Satan is going to tempt you even more ferociously, because he realizes, oh no, this person's on the path to following righteousness, and I'm going to lose him. So he's going to give you lots of lies. So number two, SOS, overcome. Overcome dark lies of Satan with the light of the truth. Strike a match and light up the darkness. And the way Jesus did it was, be gone, Satan, for it's written. And then he provides the scripture. If deception is a lie, the correction is the truth. Nice little soundbite. They don't cross-stitch that on pillows, but that would be pretty good. That's the one you want. If the deception is a lie, what's the correction? Truth. All scripture is given to correct. And it's profitable for that. So I really encourage you, if you never looked at the lies you believe, I put those together, just keeping my ears open for 1 month around Christians. What kind of dumb things do people believe? And I could, you know, spend all, you know, a month writing nonstop with the stuff I hear. It's amazing what people come up with. The thing that surprises me is the stuff they come up with isn't in the scriptures, but is really, really, really common, which means Satan is actively disseminating falsehoods. So how do you protect yourself against this? Roman numeral 2a1, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do not dwell on the wrong stuff. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, just fleshly things, like, you know, magical charms, Satan repellents, but mighty in God. All right, so the weapons that God has given us to deal with the spiritual battle are not just fleshly things. And some of the fleshly things, yeah, take a cold shower, you know, can maybe help. But you really need the spiritual stuff that has might and power, because your adversary has might and power. We talked last week about him being the highest created being. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And then he goes on to elaborate what that is. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Satan's lie was, you can be like God. And you're not supposed to be like God. You're supposed to be like a servant of God. The battle is in your mind. And if you think the wrong things, you'll do the wrong things, and you'll get the wrong things in the end. If you think the right things, you wind up doing the right things, and you get the right things in the end. It's pretty straightforward. 1 John 2:15, don't love the world, and don't love the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's in the world, and he's going to list the things in the world, power, pleasure, and possessions, the lust of the flesh, pleasure, lust of the eyes, possessions, and the pride of life, power. That's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away. If you follow it, your future passes away. He who does the will of God abides. Instead of loving the world, love truth. 1 Thess 2:10 talks about the Antichrist who's coming. And with all unrighteous deception, he's basically going to deceive those who are perishing. Why? Because they did not receive love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I dealt with this a little bit more when I talked about deadly desires. You don't want to teach yourself to like stuff that's not good for you. And if you have not love of the truth, you will have love of a lie. God will actually send you a delusion because you've rejected the truth. And Satan is there very anxious and eager to provide it. So loving truth is a good corrective. If you're busy loving truth, it's hard to go love lies. Teach truth. It's a good corrective too, to overcome dark lies. 1 Timothy 2:24. This is written to Timothy to tell him how to deal with people who are giving him problems in church. And he said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. Patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, so that if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they might acknowledge the truth. This version says, no, it's acknowledge. And in doing so, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, who basically has taken them captive to do his will. Wait a minute, are you saying they're believers in church doing Satan's will rather than God's will? Yep. You don't know that, you don't know anything about church history. You also don't know much about life around you. Satan takes people captive to do his will. And I can, you know, with a sense of attachment, look at what happens and say, wow, why are they doing that? That's not what the Spirit of God would want. That's what the spirit of Satan would want. And I actually think a lot of people, I'm not sure what the actual percentages are, serve Satan rather than serve God. Even people who think they're serving God. And Jesus said, you know, in vain people worship me. You honor me with your heart. I mean, your lips, but your heart's far from me. You teach as the commands of God the mere doctrines of men, and it doesn't get you anything. Your worship is worthless. So there are lots of people in churches saying things that they ought not to be saying. And the corrective is dealing with truth. You know, you don't splash holy water on them and get out the garlic and the silver cross and all that other stuff. You basically need to teach truth. That's the weapon. If we're going to look at this armor passage down below, which is more of a corporate thing than an individual thing, the only offensive weapon, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you submit to God, you overcome lies with truth. Now I got one little piece here. Highlight of Satan's lies. In Mark 4:15, Satan is actively preventing people from getting this truth, which is why it's really good to devote yourself to the study of it. When the word was sown, they hear, and Satan comes immediately and takes away the word sown in their hearts. Who knew he could do that? Having a goldfish memory is probably not a good idea. When you first come to the scriptures, it's great to forget about everything you thought and just look at what's there. But after you've figured out what's there, lock it in. Write it down. Don't forget it. It's amazing. Sometimes I'll look back over an old outline and I'm thinking, wow, this is really helpful. I thought, wait a minute, Bill, you wrote that. Oh yeah, I knew that. This is why Paul says you got to keep reminding people. You got to keep reminding yourself. It's like a full-time occupation of meditating on the Word of God if you're going to avoid the lies of Satan. It's amazing how much truth people get exposed to coming to Big Apple Chapel. I give you, I got a double page handout of truth. It's amazing how little of it sticks. Why is that? Because it goes in one ear and out the other, and Satan is there with a shop vac on your other ear pulling it out. The people who tend to do well in their spiritual lives are those who take these outlines, not because they're my outlines. If you look at these outlines, it's like 95% truth. They meditate on the truth. I just arranged this stuff for you. In John 8:44, Jesus said to his opposition, "You," this is the meek and mild Jesus, by the way, "are of your father, the devil." Boy, that's not very nice. "And the desires of your father, the devil, are what you want to do." Most of what people desire is what Satan wants, not what God wants. If we desired what God wanted, the world would be a different place. You have to kill the deadly desires, replace them with truth. It's the whole basic sanctification process, which is our spiritual worship according to Romans 12:1-2, being renewed in your mind. Your father, the devil, and you as his child are, in his image, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Satan also cloaks himself, as I saw last week, as an angel of light, and his ministers, his minions, cloak themselves as ministers of righteousness. So they're going to mix some truth in with what they say to get it to sound right, and then they, once they get their audience, they move them off the truth onto lies. And people believe lies, God's grieved, Satan's happy. So Satan quotes and twists scripture and then moves it to lies. And you need to overcome lies with the light of the truth. How are you going to get this truth so you can have it ready to defend yourself? Listening to a sermon? It helps. But what about once you leave? What happens then? You need to study it. Memorize it, meditate on it, all the different ways of getting the word into your life. Otherwise, you won't recognize truth or error. For those of you who do inductive Bible study, when you actually have gotten into the word and then you realize what it said, you'd say, "Wow, why don't other people believe this?" Because they don't do Bible study. Really, really simple. So if you're not doing Bible study and really getting into it, then you are open to believing lies. So the S is submit, the O is overcome, lies with truth, and then stand. Stand in the strength of Jesus as part of his body. Quote, "The Spirit of God within me, by virtue of my belief in the shed blood of Jesus, is greater than and overcomes anything in this world, and has made me God's child. So Satan's lies cannot prevent me from obeying the truth." A lion picks off the stray or stragglers. God designed the body of believers to provide protection, prevent deception, and effect restoration. God's plan for people to be defended against Satan was to be part of a body. And I see how that works. You have multiple perspectives of the truth. They come together. People know each other. They help each other. They correct each other. They do whatever it takes to keep people walking as part of the body. And when people don't participate in that, Satan has a field day with them and picks them off. I think one of the first verses I just encourage people, and I still do, to memorize, just because once you become aware of Satan, you kind of get a little scared of what's going on. 1 John 4:4. "You are a God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world." Greater is the Spirit of God within you than the spirit of Satan in the world. So it's like God has won. He has defeated Satan. And I talked last week a little bit, just briefly, about him being a lame duck. Just like our elections. New one gets elected. There's a victory. They don't take up office for a while. Jesus basically won the victory at the cross. But he really hasn't taken up his reign until he returns. This is my father's world, but it's now run by Satan. Jesus owns it, but Satan is currently still in office. He is the roaring lion who devours Christians. He is the leader of the wolf pack that eats people and bodies up. And that's all going to end when Christ returns. He's going to be bound and thrown in a pit. But right now, he is out there deceiving and snatching and having a field day. Some people say, oh, he doesn't exist. We talked about that last week. Some people say, oh, he can't touch Christians. Yeah, well, you don't know very much if you don't know that he can't touch, if you think he can't touch Christians. Most of us who have been walking with God for a while have, unfortunately, a whole list of people who used to walk with God who no longer do. How did that happen? They used to believe the truth. They no longer believe it. It's like, how could that be? Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, according to Hal Lindsey, and reality. So, it doesn't have to be that way, because the Spirit of God in us is greater than the one that's in the world. If we are responsive to the Spirit of God, things go well. Let's go back to our verse in 1 Peter 5:9, Roman numeral 3b. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And I mentioned briefly last week that faith is the belief that God will is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. Satan does not, I mean, he maybe attacks baby believers on whether or not Jesus died for their sins and they're forgiven. But what does he spend the bulk of his time doing? Preventing more mature believers from being servants of God. The passage said, resist him knowing that these same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren in the world. What afflictions? That's not about Jesus dying for your sins. It's about, is serving God worth it when the going gets tough? When you get persecuted, do you give in or give God glory? Resist Satan's temptations to live for temporal power, temporal pleasure, and temporal possessions, even if it's your own life at stake, because God will reward it. If you don't have that confidence, you know, you'll just run, and Satan wins. Luke 22:31, in talking to Peter, Jesus says, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might beat the chaff off you, sift you as wheat. You know how they sifted wheat? They would take a stick and they would just beat it until the husk went off it. Now, Jesus didn't say, okay, Peter, I'm going to prevent you from being in that situation. He didn't say, Peter, here's this magic cloak, you put it on, and Satan can't touch you. He basically said, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Your belief in God as being all-sufficient, all-powerful, rewarder of them who diligently seek him, I prayed that it should not fail. And then, a little bit of prophecy, and when you have returned to me, oh no! Yeah, he knew that Peter was going to fail. His faith and confidence in Jesus being who he said he was failed. I don't know the dude! 3 times. He knew that that was going to happen. But when you have returned to me, it's okay to sin, it's okay to fail, as long as you pick yourself back up and get back on the track. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. God still uses people who have failed. That's one of the wonderful things. He uses people who were bad to begin with, like Paul was as a murderer. He uses people who failed when they definitely shouldn't have failed, like Peter. Our faith, our confidence in God coming to our rescue and rewarding us for bearing difficulties is the thing that gets us through. And frequently people abandon that because, like, if you ask most people, oh no, God doesn't reward folks. You don't have that mentality. You're a goner. The other attitude you need is can do. Philippians 4:13. I can do. I, individual, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can do. My God, supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:21. God can make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus. The idea of doing what pleases God, I think most people would say, pleasing God, yeah, probably a good idea if it's not too difficult. All right, how do you please God? Tell people about Jesus? Yeah, it might be a part of it. What do the scriptures say? I'm clueless. Great. Go to Colossians 1. It tells you a bunch of things that please God. And just do a little study on pleasing God. There's actually an outline on pleasing God. All kinds of good stuff. God gives us all the grace that we need to please Him. We just need to draw on it. We need to have the attitude of, I can do whatever God wants me to do. Sometimes, standing in the strength of Jesus means you escape and flee. You resist Him, but you also want to avoid the temptations. Someone said there's a distinction. A lot of us kind of try to resist temptation and flee from Satan. And the scriptures say, no, resist temptation. Oops, my bad. Flee temptation and resist Satan. If anyone always retreats from the enemy, you get no victory. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you know, there's no temptation that has kind of overtaken and overwhelmed you, except which is common to man and Jesus. Everybody faces these things. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I think Peter had all the resources he needed to not deny Christ. I guess that's what the truth says. But he blew it. Yeah, he only had 3 years to really get on track and didn't quite make it. But God used it in his life for good. But will, with the temptation, make a way of escape? He will not be tempted, allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Will the temptation will make a way to escape, that you may be able to endure it, bear it, stand up under it, succeed. You don't have to have a life of defeat. You can have a life of victory. He told Timothy this on a couple occasions. 1 Timothy 6:11, you, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after, chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. A necessity of fellowship in order to remain above temptation. And last but not least, the passage from Ephesians 6. A lot of people take this as individual armor for the Christian. It's not about that. The end of the book of Ephesians, which is about believers living in unity so God can dwell in their midst, he climaxed it with 5:21. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That was it. Believers are submitted to one another in the fear of God. Life is good. Then he had a parenthetical statement, exceptions to the mutual submission principle by demonstrating that hierarchy still exists. And then he returns to his main theme, stand in unity. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Devil is very active in churches. The context of Ephesians is that the truth that God has created diverse believers into a unified temple, which he dwells in. Satan seeks to destroy that unity, just like he sought to destroy the temple in the old days. Satan will seek to defile it and thwart the glory of God from residing there. The armor prevents that from happening, and it consists of truth that he presented earlier in the book. So each of these pieces, with the exception of the helmet, is mentioned earlier in the book. So if you want to know what these pieces are, go back and look at the book. The key one, the one that starts it, the one on which you hang everything, is stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. Those of you who know anything about old-time warfare knew that the first thing a soldier would put on would be his belt, and then the breastplate and everything else would hook onto it. If you're not girded and surrounded with the truth, you will be skewered. And it talks about the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and all those other wonderful things with which you'll be able to quench the darts of the wicked one. Last week we looked at how John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress dramatize that. And then verse 18. You don't hear a lot about this. You know, we get the helmet of salvation, which is the and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, and it kind of stops there, but there was two pieces of armor that really aren't given. Protection for your back and protection for your knees. And he addresses that in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful for the opportunities to pray with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Wait a minute. What does prayer have to do with praying for the saints? I mean, what does warfare have to do with praying for the saints? Why does he say pray for the saints? Because Satan seeks to attack. And one of the things we should be doing is praying for each other. Yeah, in Twilight, one day of the week, just pick that day. Friday, pray for friends, pray for fellow believers, pray that they would be strong in the truth and experience all that God desires for them and not be susceptible to Satan. It's like praying at all times, always, for fellow believers. That's not high on most people's lists. But that should be if we're going to succeed in thwarting Satan's attempts. So before we get to questions, SOS, you submit to God. If you don't do that, everything else is useless. You're a sitting duck. Then overcome dark lies with the truth. That basically is battle. And then a Roman soldier was successful not because of their skill in wielding the sword, but because their skill at staying in formation. And when they were in formation, you could line them up one square yard apart, and a line of them could stop an invading horde. The phalanx, the hoplites, were in that formation. You saw the gladiator when they said, send out the turtle. You know, that was it. Right next to each other, they were impenetrable. And they knew that as long as they stood their ground, they just had to deal with whatever might come on their shield. And they knew on either side of them, their compadres would prevent them from being attacked. So that's why this third piece is so important. I think many, many people miss this. You need to stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow soldiers in the truth. And then Satan can't touch you. You fail to do that, you get picked off. That's a happy thought. Questions? Yeah, John. Yeah.
So like you said, these seem to be elements of what we have to have. Also, it seems to be progressive somewhat in, like you said, submission. You have that submission as a foundation. What are sort of the disciplines that would reflect where we are?
The disciplines that would reflect where we are in this kind of progression. I did a little thing on the Navigator wheel, which talked about Christ at the center. Is a person really submitted to following Christ? And then there are four big disciplines called word, prayer, fellowship, and evangelism. And you would see a person using every means they could to get the word into their life. You would see them responding to God in prayer, asking them to be conformed to that. You'd see, the fact that people read the scriptures and respond in prayer. You would see them interacting with each other biblically, seeking each other's best interests, being truthful, vulnerable, transparent. And you would see them seeking to influence others with the truth and equipping themselves to do that. Those are some of the more visible benchmarks. If I recall some of my, when I was young, I took a couple martial arts classes. One of the things that was interesting about it upon reflection is they actually kind of had, at least the schools I went to, you did a little bit of each of the thing all at once and then you developed skills. It wasn't like, okay, now we're just going to learn to block from the left. It was like, no, you had to do block, strike, turn. There was whole pieces. And then the idea was you gradually picked up more of these skills. So in the very beginning, you should see a person trying to do each of these things. And then as they progress, they develop greater mastery in all of them. And then when you put them all together, you're a force to be reckoned with. There's another question. Yeah, Steve.
So when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had one piece of command. Don't eat right. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Solomon, it was kind of cars, cash, computers, right? And so don't. So there's a lot of truth. I mean, out of every Sunday, it's like, passage is passage. So there's so much truth.
Why did God make it complicated? The basic truth is love God with everything you got. All the other pieces are just kind of subsets of that. I love your neighbor as yourself. It's doing his will. Whether, you know, it's real simple. Do God's will, not your own will. Do God's will, not Satan's will. And it really boils down to God's will or something other than God's will. And all the other stuff is actually helps to kind of help us see where we might be off track. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is profitable because of its inspiration from God for showing you what the path is, showing you where you're off the path. And a lot of scripture basically is reproving scripture, showing us, hey, the path is here and you're over here. So it's not, and then how to get back on? How to get back on is real simple. You know, turn or burn. It's repent. Change your thinking about it. And then how to stay on, most of the scriptures is like, keep running the path and God will reward you. So in its essence, the stuff is simple. Do what God says and I'll reward you. Here's where you're off. Here's how you get back on. The rest of the fills in is just various spots where you're off or on. A couple of people have said to me who have really got into the scriptures, now, Bill, you basically say the same thing every week. And I say, shh. But basically, the person, or people have said that, have discerned that, yeah, there is this really common, consistent theme. Do what God wants, and it goes well with you. Don't do what God wants, and it goes badly with you. So, yeah, the quiet times are really simple in the garden. Hey, what'd you read today? Well, that bit about that at the fruit. Yeah, I read that too. Yeah, I guess we shouldn't do that. Right, okay. Yeah, but now we got more about, you know, they had a closer and greater understanding with God. So we have a lot more truth about, this is what God's like, this is what we're like, and this is what we expect the two to interact like. So we just have more ammunition. Yeah?
But there's probably more truth given than just what we were told that was given, though. I mean, apparently Cain was aware that what he had done was very wrong. We have no record that he would, that the word had gone out not to kill, and yet it was clearly, he clearly knew that. So there must have been other truths that had been transmitted either in one way or another.
Yeah, particularly post-fall. Yeah, we don't have everything. And I'm actually kind of glad because, like, it's more than enough for me to obey now. I don't need any additional revelation. Yeah.
Uh-huh. I'd like to come back to the question I asked last week in a different way. Setting the context, we know that God has the three O's, if you will, and he's omnipresent as this one. And therefore, we don't have trouble understanding that God is aware of what's going on in our lives and able to interact with us. In fact, let's be aware. Now let's shift to Satan. We have agreed that Satan is not omnipotent, omnipresent, etc., etc., etc. How is it that that the devil is able to identify and attack everybody if he doesn't have all these skills? Is it through his minions?
Yeah. He has legions and legions of minions.
How do they know who to focus on? Somebody has to direct.
Yeah, according to Screwtape Letters, there's a organizational chart in hell. People get assigned.
I mean, this is, I don't know that there's an answer to this question. It's certainly not from my reading of the Bible. Yeah. It's there. And yet, you have to wonder if, because the devil has limited powers, therefore, people who, the devils who follow him, the evil spirits, have to have even less than he does. How is it that they're able to accomplish this?
Well, it's his Satan's world. He knows what's going on. He's the most highest created being, and he's had thousands of years of practice, as have all his minions. His minions are fallen angels.
Right.
Now, if we have guardian angels, and you know about a third of them are following after Satan, then you know there's lots of them that go around and observe and learn and communicate. And you know, it looks like from some of the stuff I've read of possessions, they you know, compete and fight with each other. So I think there must be some incentive program going on down there that keeps them on their toes.
Well, would it be possible then to say that it isn't always Satan who's attacking us, but rather his followers?
Yeah, it's Satan. It's a figure of speech. Satan is put for his minions. Actually, his system. If you read Ephesians 2, it talks about principalities and powers. The world, according to do dabble in understanding what false religions say about Satan. just so I understand the enemy better and see what truth is in there. But it's split up. There are territories, just like a sales territory. You know, you got regional manager. You get the whole thing. Principalities. There are this hierarchy. But Ephesians 2 says not only that, there's a whole world system. Non-biblical thinking is the system of the world. It's self-centered, this is all you get kind of thinking. So Satan has basically set up this stream, and we're just drifting down the stream. And you don't even need individual temptations to follow the crowd, because that's where it's all going. It's all going according to Satan's desire. It's the people who are swimming upstream that are more easily spotted, and those are ones that can be targeted depending on how they're doing. And if they start influencing others, they get targeted even more. Satan basically wants to keep people in the dark. If he can't, you know, deal with the fact that, or can't undo the fact that you've accepted Christ, and he can't, then he wants to keep you in the dark about what's going on. He wants to render your witness ineffective. He wants to use fear and intimidation and everything else to keep you from serving God. But the whole system that is set up also sways believers. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you follow this system, Satan's system. So if you think about most people in our world, where do they get their sense of values? From the world, obviously not from the scripture. And what does the world say? Not what God says.
Also, I don't know if I'm remembering this correctly, but I think there was a crosswalk that got sent out at one time where there was a guy that used to be involved in Satan worship and came out of it, and he was talking about how they meet together, like from 1 to 4 in the morning, something like that, and actually, I think, help send out the evil forces to attack believers. Like, there's that whole dimension, I think, that was, it was a little, you know, scary to read, but...
Yeah, I think that's quite likely.
Yeah.
I've never been there, but the research, I've been on the receiving end, but as I'm sure a lot of you have, but the research does tend to corroborate that. Yeah?
Question, observation. If what you're saying holds true, isn't the age of information and technology just something that's going to, we're being bombarded with the world system more and more of the time? It's permeating our children and these electronics, and isn't that just another method? Like 100 years ago, you didn't get the world in such high speed.
Yeah, I think the mass communication, mass media stuff can further the causes pretty effectively. However, they can also be used for truth. So that's one of the challenges.
How do you reconcile 1 Timothy 2:24 with John 8:44,
well, the Timothy passage is addressed to believers, although I'm always a fan of being a model of Jesus when it suits my purposes. So, you know, Jesus is, I think, entitled to do whatever he wants. However, the Jewish model was when you were in the presence of a lie or a blasphemy, you ripped your robes. This was not acceptable. You know, this is horrible. And you could say culturally Jesus was fitting into that pattern by expressing appropriate outrage over things. He's expressing truth. And the Timothy model is Paul's instruction to Timothy as a younger guy in that setting, how to succeed without losing his audience. So there's actual cultural context and person-specific context to each. So that's kind of how I'd reconcile those two. I think there is time for outrage. I think you kind of fail to show that appropriately. And there's also time for the more patient, gentle persuasion. So you could also argue that there was a different audience that was opposing them, and hence a different methodology for them. But
so the Ecclesiastes answer.
Yep. Time for this, time for that. Yes, sir.
Must have really been lonesome when God was alone in there. To some degree, I think there's some sort of level of understanding, anger, and at the same time, respect towards. towards each other between God and Satan. Not literally saying respect that God respects Satan, but that he also needs Satan to bring on these states of mystery of life. One thing that scares me is in the book of Job, when he knew where Satan was, he was asking him where he was going up and down, to and fro. And then he told him how quote-unquote perfect and how this man Job cannot be tempted. Until God told him that you can do almost anything to him. But the only thing is, do not spare his, spare his life. So, I know how powerful God is. I've experienced the happiest and the loneliest moment of my life so far. I don't like the decision or the time of my life to come when God has to tell Satan when my turn comes. Do not take my life from me.
Okay, all of us are sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now the situation in Job, have you behold my servant Job, a blameless and upright guy, fears me and shews evil, said God to Satan over tea. It sets the groundwork for, you know, the history where is God so great and so wonderful that he's worth being followed at any cost? God is actually putting his reputation on the line and says to Satan, okay, have your way with him. Let's see. You say he only obeys me because of the bennies I give him? So take away the bennies and let's see. He'll still be faithful to me. And, you know, Job, my favorite lines of the book is, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. Basically, totally vindicates God as being worthy of being followed regardless of what happens. And, you know, at that point, Job really wins the day. And then, you know, the after effects follow. Each of us is in a similar situation. It's not like at one day God's going to say, okay, Satan, you can have Adam. I mean, it's like with Peter, you almost see that. But for the most part, Satan is already active in everyone's life, snatching the truth so people don't even hear it, making life difficult. God does protect believers. Now, he tests us, purifies us, so he can reward us more by letting Satan have a greater chance to tempt us. He also provides the resources to defend ourselves against that, so we grow more dependent on him. He works all these things for our good. And he always can lead us in triumph in Christ. So the fact that we are put here as pawns to play out whatever role God has for us in the chess match, is a fantastic thing because we actually get incredible benefits from doing this. So if you think about it, you know, if God chooses to let bad things happen to you, he makes it up. No, it happens. Yeah.
For question three, can you, for the last question.
What role does scripture memory play in spiritual warfare? What role does prayer play? Biblical fellowship? Which can be counterfeited? Well, scripture memory is vital. If you don't know the truth and have it hidden in your heart, you will sin. Psalm 119, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against it. You know, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Oops, King James, but that's how I memorized it. But scripture can be twisted. I know lots of people who memorize scripture and don't understand what the verses are. So, you know, they misquote scripture. All bad theology has scripture behind it. Right? It's like, so that can be counterfeited. Prayer is hugely counterfeited. You know, people are, you know, all kinds of people pray all kinds of crazy things. It's like, just because you pray, you can be praying to Satan, you know, or praying to yourself. It's like, there's, that is like probably the easiest thing to counterfeit because it is so subjective. Fellowship, that can be counterfeited. Biblical fellowship is a lot tougher because if people are interacting biblically, those who aren't stick out like a sore thumb, and there's, you know, means of dealing with that. So that is, I think, you know, one of the greatest correctives, which is why Satan is so anxious to destroy churches. And if you look at the history of denominationalism in the United States, he's done a pretty good job. So that's the one that's most difficult. Yeah?
I'm curious about 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but mighty of God, casting down, obviously in an environment right now where there's a lot of arguments and a lot of thoughts that are high and exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And I'm curious, in verse 3, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. I'm wondering what warring according to the flesh looks like, and what are signs that we're warring according to the flesh as opposed to warring according to these, you know, the mighty God.
All right. Version. When you're having a religious kind of discussion and it degenerates into, your mother dresses you funny. You know, you're using ad hominem attacks. It can be that. However, Paul used reason, apologia, you know, he dialogued, all these different things. So, when you see an argument departing from what the truth is to peripheral things, you're looking at carnal things. One of the things that frequently happens in a carnal argument is people realizing they can't win by actually realizing that they're losing, they will then deflect and move to another argument. And when you have constant, you know, smoke screens put up and stuff like that, it's kind of carnal. Now, could Christians be guilty of doing that? Apparently, you know, Christians will misquote scripture to make their point sometimes. Unbelievers will misquote scripture, energized by Satan to do that. So the carnal weapons, the fleshly weapons, are weapons that we just normally use in an argument. You know, it's like it's not using truth. Because Satan does not want to keep truth front and center. Everything else he's happy to have discussed except truth. So if a believer is keeping the argument on the truth, then he's, you know, using the sword of the Spirit. If he moves the argument to other things, it's, you know, could possibly get into the carnal realm. But there's, you know, just by going into the carnal realm, you need some common ground. I think one of the more interesting spots in Scripture is when Paul's walking through the marketplace and he sees a bunch of idols described to various gods. He actually starts there, and obviously he's not using carnal arguments because he's going where the people are to moving them where they are. That's not carnal. That's what Jesus did. He did. It's, you know, good communicational principles. But I haven't given a whole lot of thought to carnal arguments. Think of more. Let you know. Yeah, Steve.
So I know it's sort of body is supposed to show unity to as a defense to Satan. One of the things you pointed out is we should probably pray, believe we should probably pray more for each other. Are there other things that our body here should be doing or shouldn't be doing that kind of hinders our defense?
Well, yeah, there's a whole list of these things called the one other passages, and Garrett came up with a great list of all the things that believers should do. You know, the honoring, caring, loving, speaking the truth to one another, you know, all that stuff needs to be done. If we neglect that, then we fail. Just praying for one another. One of the things I frequently see in Scripture, you get this great picture of Epaphroditus in Colossae. He taught them and then prayed for them. The two go hand in hand. Just praying that someone changes, but there are other commands that you have to obey, which is speak the truth in love. You know, warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing to do. I mean, there's other commands as well. So people who maybe just pick one thing and say, oh, I'm praying, that's enough. Well, that's not what God said. There's other stuff. And Paul frequently, in his letters, where he's giving truth, correcting problems, says, I'm also praying for you. He didn't just pray. He put a little feet under his prayer to make the thing happen. Because God uses people to convey truth. It's like, just see it all over the place.
I guess for us in this church, we have to know each other better in order to love each other. love each other better.
Yeah, knowledge of a person is like a good way to love them. And the two are linked. Last call, going once, going twice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have equipped us with everything we need to live for you, live above the circumstances and deceptions of Satan, and to be victorious. Thank you that your truth can fell any lie. Thank you for the accessibility of your truth. Thank you for the access that we have to it in this group. I pray that we would be faithful to use it, faithful to stand in unity, protect each other, accomplish your purposes in each other's lives. I'm grateful that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that if you've called us to this battle, you will give us all the resources we need to be successful. Thank you that you are the victorious King whom we follow. Pray to bless our fellowship and time together in Christ's name. Amen.